Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 3, we have read of that remarkable miracle which was performed by the Apostle Peter. As Peter and John were entering the temple, they met a poor lame man, a man who had been lame since his birth. And he was begging. He was begging for alms, or he was begging for money from those who passed by. And Peter responds to his begging by saying, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Children, I think some of you learned a song about this story this past summer at Vacation Bible School. I won't sing it to you now, but if you haven't learned it, maybe Mrs. Vischer will teach it to you sometime in Sunday school as well, where Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And in response to this command of Peter, Peter reaches down and reaches for this man, and it says that he was leaping up, and he stood, and he walked, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. Now, this miracle was truly remarkable, wasn't it? This man had never walked. He had been lame from his birth. And so his legs would have been without muscle. They would have been largely shriveled up without any strength in them. But suddenly he's made whole, and not halfway whole, but here we have him walking and leaping and praising God. Now you can imagine that attracted quite a bit of attention. And it gave Peter the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. Now, we didn't read that part of Acts chapter 3, but maybe you can do that sometime today. But the heart of Peter's sermon is actually summarized quite accurately by the authorities, who we read were greatly disturbed. And they said that they were preaching and they were teaching the people and preaching in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. And so the priests and the temple guard and the Sanhedrin leaders, they were all worked up, and they apprehended Peter and John, and they threw them into prison overnight because it was already evening. And the next day they brought them before the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling religious body in Israel. And this persecution of Peter and John is a direct fulfillment of what we have reflected on in John 15 and 16 in the last few weeks. Remember in verse 20 of chapter 15, Jesus had said, "If they persecute me, they also will persecute you." And then in John 16, at the beginning, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." And so the imprisonment of Peter and John was a fulfillment of these words of warning by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 7 already, you remember that we have the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that they will kill a disciple of the Lord Jesus in God's name. You remember how Stephen was martyred for his faith. And so Peter and John's arrest was the start of this persecution. And the church has experienced it ever since. And on the next day, we read that they had gathered together their rulers, their elders, the scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. And they put on this display of power and of authority, largely to intimidate Peter and John. This was their usual tactic in controlling the people. And they asked him, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" The question they were basically saying to them, "Who gave you the authority to do this? And who gave you the power to do this?" And by asking this question, they were further intimidating Peter and John because they were implying that they, as the religious leaders of Israel, were the only ones who could have given anyone this kind of authority. And in answer to the question, Peter says that his power and his authority is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, by Jesus, this man stands here before you whole. And Peter reflects not only on what he has done, but on what they have done. And he's basically saying to them, "Listen, you have accused me, but you are the problem. We have done only a good deed in healing this lame man. But you," and you can imagine Peter pointing his finger to them, "but you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, You have rejected, Peter says, the chief cornerstone. And he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, but he adds a word to it, doesn't he? He adds the word you. This is the stone which was rejected by you, builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter had obviously not taken any instruction on political correctness or creating safe places. His message was extremely confrontational, and it was uncompromising, and his concern was the presentation of the truth of the gospel. You know, the Sadducees had rejected the notion of the resurrection. And the high priests and the elders and the scribes, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and they thought they had snuffed out these radical Galileans when they crucified their master on the cross. But now they realize their problem hadn't disappeared, but actually had only increased after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And in his address to the people, Peter shows the folly and the futility of their unbelief. And it comes to a great climax, you might say, in verse 12, which is really a summary of the Christian message, isn't it? And that's our text this morning. Peter here speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Our theme will be salvation only in Jesus. We'll look at the exclusivity taught, and then secondly, the truth conveyed. Did you notice how Peter put it? When speaking of Jesus, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other." And then later he says, "By which we must be saved." And so Peter was teaching like his master when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life." But he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," emphasizing that he is the only way to the Father. And what was Peter's concern in addressing the Sanhedrin in this way? He was not concerned about himself, his own self-preservation or self-protection. Peter was not concerned, first of all, about giving a defense to this court of law. He was most concerned about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of the gospel. He well realized that as he presented the gospel clearly and without compromise, that it would not only possibly lead to his imprisonment, but potentially even to his death. And he presents the gospel clearly, knowing that it's going to cause an offense. The attempt by the Sanhedrin to suppress the apostles' teaching had actually given him a priceless opportunity. You see, Peter was not threatened. He saw it as an opportunity to make the name of Jesus known. And he boldly seized this opportunity first when he healed the lame man and the crowds gathered and he began to preach to them and thousands were converted. But now as he comes before the highest officials in the whole land of Israel, he presents the truth. This is how he handled persecution, you see. He faced it with the boldest proclamation of the gospel, regardless of the consequences, because he knew this was the only way of salvation. Now remember that these Jewish leaders had soundly and repeatedly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And in unbelief, they had rejected his claims that he was the Messiah. They had challenged him when he was upon earth. They had threatened him continually. And eventually, as Peter mentions, they had brought him to Pontius Pilate, who had him crucified on the cross. And they probably thought that their troubles died when Jesus died. But they discovered that there was no putting to death the name of Jesus. And Peter here is highlighting, you see, the exclusivity of the gospel, showing that salvation is only received through faith in the Lord Jesus. He was teaching that it was imperative that a man would repent of their sin, they would look to Jesus in faith and be saved. And what happened physically to this lame man as he was made whole was actually a parable of the healing of the whole man by the power of Christ. And Peter says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." How offensive this would have been to these Jewish leaders, because they, of course, had been emphasizing law-keeping. They had emphasized ritual obedience. This is how they taught the people, and they controlled the people by manipulation and dominance and threats. They hated this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And instead, they were pursuing a salvation that they thought could be obtained by their works. And now Peter says there's no other way. There's no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ, implying that any other way meant that one was lost. Now, how the world continues to hate these statements. Peter is saying there is salvation in no other. There aren't many ways to God. There isn't another way of reconciliation to God. There is no other hope but in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to claim that salvation is only in our Lord Jesus Christ is actually considered to be intolerant also in our day. To be intolerant of other religions, but Christ is the only way to eternal life. We live in what is often referred to as a religious pluralistic society. And so there's a public expectation, you might say, that we hold a view that all religions have equal standing and are equally good. And we even see some Christian politicians and sometimes even ministers celebrating other religions, congratulating the Muslims during Ramadan, or the Hindus during Durga, or the Sikhs during their celebration. Should we be doing that? We live in a pluralistic society, they say, and all religions are equally valid, and shouldn't we be encouraging of their culture and their religious emphasis? Well, could you imagine the Old Testament prophets celebrating the worship of Moloch or Baal or Dagon? You realize that when doing so, they are commending a way of faith and a way of religion that actually is of the devil, and it leads to hell itself. And so when we begin to adopt these pluralistic values of our society and blindly accept the worship of other gods, we are actually compromising the message that there is salvation in no other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, every other way leads to hell. And Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. And because of that, we may be accused of being narrow-minded, intolerant. Many paths, they say, lead to the top of the mountain of religious enlightenment. How dare we insist that only faith in Jesus leads to eternal life? There are many who teach today that if you do your best, if you're sincere, if you believe in God in some generic sense, that you will go to heaven. They say that you don't have to believe particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. As long as you're sincere in what you do, whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Sikh, there's ways to heaven apart from Christ. Well, that's an abomination, isn't it? It reminds us that error and heresy can exist with 1,000 others like it, but truth excludes all error. In reality, there are only 2 religious paths in the whole world. There's the broad way. The broad way, which is the way of works, which leads to destruction. And is the narrow way, the way of faith, which leads to eternal life. And all men, all religious people too, are on one way or the other. And sadly, the Sanhedrin and all who followed them were on the broad way, which leads to hell. You see, persecution only comes when the Lord Jesus is preached as the only way of salvation. That's the message that got Peter and John into trouble. Nor is there salvation in any other. It was their exclusivity that resulted in their persecution. It was their preaching in the name of Jesus that resulted in their imprisonment and their persecution. The same is true of Stephen a few chapters later. Can you imagine that Stephen would have been martyred for the faith if he would have stood before them And he would have said to them, God loves you all, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Just say a little prayer, and you'll find yourself with him. Instead, Stephen preached a message as Peter. There is salvation in no other. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he died. He died because he refused to compromise the truth. And while our merciful God is eager to forgive all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who reject him, or those who live in darkness or remain in darkness, they will perish. Because God calls us to enter the narrow gate. And it's up to Christians and the church to bring that message to the world. That's the message that we have for the world. And we consider the content of this message in our second point, the truth conveyed. Peter is conveying the truth about the way of salvation. He shows that salvation only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this shows us, doesn't it, that we need to be saved. And this is clearly highlighted in Peter's address to the Sanhedrin. He actually confronts them personally of their sin. He says, you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You have rejected the chief cornerstone. Personal understanding of our sin is key, isn't it? And Peter's sermon, which is summarized in this verse, points to the fact that every one of us is guilty and need to be saved. He says we must be saved. And this implies that all are lost and unable to acquire salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus has the same message, doesn't he? He says the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you come to understand that you are lost without him? You come to understand that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. That's really what you confess when you come to the table of the Lord, isn't it? It's confessing actually the reality that you continue to struggle against sin and temptation, and you need the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for your sin. It's confessing that you know and understand that you are lost apart from the Savior's blood. You know that you are guilty of sin, and that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no access unto God. But when you come to the table of the Lord with that understanding, you see in the Lord Jesus all that you need for not only the washing away of your sin, but the granting of that righteousness to you that you might come into the presence of God. Are you ready to acknowledge that as you come to the table of the Lord? It's only those who can and who will do who should come to this table. And so when we're lost, we know that our only hope is in the salvation which Jesus Christ has obtained by his suffering and death on the cross. And this is exactly what Peter points out in his sermon, isn't it? It was by the name of Jesus that this lame man was made whole. And Peter speaks about Jesus who was crucified on the cross, who died and who rose again as the only one who can save us from our sin. And in this way, he was teaching that the Lord Jesus has obtained all that we need for life and for eternal life. He has, by his active and his passive obedience, he has paid the price for our sins, and he's earned that righteousness we need, because Christ has been victorious then over sin. He has been victorious over Satan, and yes, even over death itself. And we understand that salvation is first and foremost to be saved. But being saved means we're saved from the wrath of God. And we confess in coming to the table that we understand that we by nature deserve the wrath of God. We even say that in our Lord's Supper form, that the wrath of God against sin is so great. But then God, rather than leaving it unpunished, he has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And it points us to Jesus as the only way in which our sins could be atoned for, in the only way in which the wrath of God could be satisfied, the justice of God perfected. And so Jesus paid for sin. And when we have come to him, then we're no longer under the wrath of God. But then we're under his favor. And he promises to us an inheritance which will never fade away. And this is what we remember in coming to the table of the Lord. Spurgeon puts it this way in a message on this text. What a great word that word salvation is. It includes the cleansing of our conscience from all past guilt, the delivery of our soul from all those propensities to evil, which now so strongly predominate in us. It takes in fact, the undoing of all that Adam did. Salvation is the total restoration of man from his fallen estate. And yet it's something more than that. For God's salvation fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. It finds us broken in pieces by sin of our first parent, defiled, stained, accused. It first heals our wounds. It removes our diseases. It takes away our curse. It puts our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And having thus done, it lifts our head far above all principalities and powers to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven. Some people, when they use the word salvation, understand nothing more than it is deliverance from hell and admittance to heaven. Now that is not salvation. Those two things are the effects of salvation. We are redeemed from hell because we are saved, and we enter heaven because we have been saved beforehand. And so Peter is telling us, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for salvation. Peter's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, and to look anywhere else or to make any other attempts is absolute foolishness. To try to find fulfillment in anything here is foolishness. We're called to flee to Him, because only in Him, as we cast ourselves upon His mercy, that we will experience His grace. We are to go to Him in whom salvation is. So do you see yourself as guilty? Do you see and understand that Christ has obtained all we need for salvation? Do you know there's only salvation in Him? Have you fled to Him? Have you cast yourself upon Him? There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And we hope to hear more about the experience of this salvation in our table meditations in a few moments as well. Amen.